Would you please remain standing for our scripture readings? From the Old Testament, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. From the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Joyce. You may be seated. If you would, let's bow in prayer. O great God, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Lord, that as your infallible and inerrant word has been read, we pray, Lord, now that you speak to us, Lord, through the preaching, the proclamation of your word. We pray, Father, that today that you teach us what forgiveness is and why it is that we, Father, the forgiven, must forgive others who sin against us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. So far, we've been dealing with the sermon and been preaching on the Sermon on the Mount and been coming across the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, we learned that there are six petitions. We dealt with the first three petitions that deals with God. And last Sunday, we've been starting with the last three petitions. That is the fourth petition. We dealt with the idea of praying to God for our daily bread. And as we learned that the daily bread was for our material needs as Christians, for our physical man. Today, I'm dealing with the fifth petition. And the fifth and the sixth petition deals not with the physical, but with the spiritual. Jesus here teaches us there's a logic. Logic is this. Jesus teaches us that our soul must have priority over our bodies. That we may or may not know this, but your soul is so much more important than your bodies. Because so what if we die? All of us will die. But what about the death of a soul? So Jesus here teaches us this, that for every one prayer that we pray for God to sustain our bodies, I believe there should be two prayers to pray for our soul, that God will sustain our soul. As dangerous and as horrible as things like disease and cancer is to our bodies, please understand this. There is a disease that is more dangerous than any physical disease because it is a spiritual disease that destroys the soul. And what is that disease? Sin. It's disease-like because it's not a disease. Disease are non-moral, non-spiritual in character. But sin, its effects is devastating. Sin is sort of a cancer to the soul. A cancer to the soul. And let me say this. There today is no cure for cancer, is it? I pray one day they'll find it. But here's the good news. There is a cure. There is a cure to sin. And the only cure to sin, beloved, is one thing. It's forgiveness. If there is a need for daily bread, beloved, there is surely a need for daily forgiveness. Because God doesn't only forgive you one time. Because after that, don't you sin? God provides for us a daily forgiveness. As with daily bread, He provides for us a daily forgiveness. So this morning, we're going to learn something. Jesus commands us and tells us to pray to God for forgiveness, not just one time, not just an altar call where you say, oh God, forgive me for my sins. Now you're off the hook. But God tells us as Christians to pray for daily forgiveness. And not only for that, here's the hard part. God calls us, Jesus calls us in our prayers to forgive others for their sins against us. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to be talking about that, and I have two points, very simple points. First point is based on a question is this: what is forgiveness? The second question will be this: why should we forgive? Okay? First question is, what is forgiveness? The second one is, why should we? Why ought we? Why are we commanded to forgive? This will be our prayer. So let's look at the first one. Let's look at the language of forgiveness in Scripture. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, there's a number of Hebrew words for forgiveness. One of those Hebrew words we read in the Old Testament this morning from the Psalms. That particular Hebrew word there means to cover our sins and guilt. In other words, the idea behind this is when a lamb or a goat or a bull is sacrificed for atonement, the blood symbolically sort of symbolizes the covering over of sin. So when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin. That's one aspect of what it means to forgive. However, there's another very prominent Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It's, in fact, the most prominent word, and it's the Hebrew word salach. Salach. The idea behind this is both to literally to lighten a person's load. Lighten by lifting. Now, the idea here is lightening a person's conscience by lifting the guilt off of a person's shoulder. How many of you ever experienced forgiveness and it felt like what? Like a burden has been lifted from your shoulders. This is the sense of salach, where God comes with the burden of guilt that weighs us down and he lifts it. That is to say, one sense of guilt is lightened because sin has objectively been lifted off of you. Understand, beloved, that sin is like 1,000 or 1,000 pounds of crushing weight that destroys you. And here's the good news, that when God forgives, what he does, he lifts the weight. That is, he lifts the offense. He lifts objective guilt. And once the weight is objectively lifted, then the person feels lighter. That is, their sense or psychological guilt is no longer there. Their conscience is no longer condemning them. I remember Dr. Stanley Gantz, who was a trained psychiatrist, who was frustrated that the majority of what he dealt with in psychological pathology and maladies, he was upset because a lot of what he learned as a medical doctor, he didn't have a PhD, it was a medical degree. That's what psychiatrists have. And so he was trained in medicine, but the problem that he was finding is that the majority of problems that he had weren't medical issues. They were spiritual. This is why it's interesting. I don't know if it's true today, but not too long ago, when you looked across all the professions of today, the number one profession where you had the highest rate of suicide are psychiatrists. It's because of frustration. Because when you study medicine, you're designed to help medical conditions. If you studied biology, you're dealing with physical phenomena. But the problem is this, that so much of problems today of anxiety and depression are not necessarily organic or chemical. Some of that is true. But there's a number of components of, say, depression, anxiety, which are exogenous. I like to say they're spiritual. And because of that, Dr. Gantz left the field and went to seminary and got a seminary degree, studied the Bible, and became a biblical counselor. Some years later, when he was a dual citizen, America and Canada, a young man came to him, which his father was in the higher-ups. His father was a cabinet member for the prime minister. He was born literally with a silver spoon in his hand. At this time, the young man was in his 30s, had everything going for him, had all the money in the world, traveled the world, but he couldn't sleep at night. He was an anxious man. And his health was leaving him. And nobody could help him. Well, he heard about Dr. Gantz. He says, "Doc, I heard you can cure anxiety." He says, "Sure, I can." He says, "But I'm not going to." He said, what do you mean? You're not going to. He said, I'm not going to. Why? He says, young man, realize this. You are a sinner in need of forgiveness. The reason you're anxious is because you know one day you're going to die, you're going to meet your Maker, and you know that He, the great judge of the universe, will judge you. And you are dreading that day, young man. So why would I take that anxiety away from you? He said, that would be spiritual malpractice. The man jumped back and he couldn't believe what he heard, but he said to himself, it's true. It's true. And right there, Dr. Ganz shared the simple gospel message of salvation. That young man became born again. And then 2 weeks later, he came back to the doctor and says, Doc, you're not going to believe this. He says, yeah, what? I can sleep at night. All the anxiety and all the medicine that I was on that was just covering up the issue, I'm free. Now, what did he experience? Beloved, he experienced what it says in the Hebrew is salach. And understand this, that salach is used only of God forgiving man. Beloved, the sort of forgiveness that young man needed was a forgiveness that only God can forgive. Salach is not used of men forgiving other men. There's another word for that in the Greek. So men can forgive other men, women can forgive other women, and vice versa. There's a word for that, but only salach pertains to God's forgiveness of man. In fact, it's interesting. There's no Hebrew or Greek word for you forgiving yourself in the Bible. You know why? Because you can't forgive yourself. I hear always people saying, oh, pastor, oh, doctor so-and-so, I have a problem. I can't forgive myself. And I always say, well, duh, of course you can't forgive yourself because you can't forgive yourself. That's nowhere in the Bible. But praise God, the sort of forgiveness that we need is a forgiveness that only God can forgive. Now, that's salach, but now let's look at a New Testament Greek word that corresponds to the Old Testament salach. The Greek term here is a very prominent term, and we read it this morning here in the Sermon on the Mount in the Lord's Prayer. It's the Greek word aphiemi. You don't have to write it down. You can ask me later on what the Greek word is in the transliteration, but right now, just understand this special word is dominant in the New Testament. It means, please get this, it means to let go. It means to release. It means, you financial people like this, it means to remit. It includes the idea of lightening by lifting, but it adds to that idea of releasing. This word, aphiemi, is used in Scripture both literally and figuratively. The literal use in regards to monetary debt. That is the releasing of one's liability regarding one's financial obligation. In other words, one's debt is canceled, released, or remitted. But it's also used figuratively, spiritually in the Bible, referring to moral debt. This is why when Jesus speaks of the sin here, he doesn't call it transgressions. He calls it what? Forgive us of our debts. Here Jesus means our moral debts. Did you know that's what sin is? Sin in part is described in many ways in the Bible, but one of the dominant ways that sin is described is a debt, a sin debt, a moral debt that we owe God. And when God forgives, praise the Lord, He remits the moral debt that we owe to Him. And beloved, through Jesus Christ, when we are forgiven by our sins, we're told that that's the beauty of the gospel. Just like that young man with Dr. Ganz, he experienced something that only God can do. And that's the forgiveness by the life, death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So simply put, that's forgiveness. But here's the second point. So what? So what? The second point is this. Why should we forgive? You know, I got mine. God's forgiven me. Why should I forgive you? Why should you forgive your enemy? Well, understand this. For one, it's because it's simple. God has forgiven you. God has forgiven you and us of a moral debt that is infinitely greater than all the money in the world. And I know what you're thinking. You're saying, Pastor, you don't know. You have no idea what so-and-so did to me. He doesn't deserve forgiveness. Well, you're right. You're right, he doesn't deserve forgiveness. Understand that forgiveness is a gift that's undeserved. That's why there's a particular Greek word for forgiveness in the Bible. And that word is charizomai. And charizomai means giving something forgiveness that's undeserved. Let me think about this. Do you deserve God's forgiveness this morning? If God can forgive you of a much greater offense, think about this. Can't you forgive somebody of their much less offense? Of course we can. Understand, forgiveness costs. It will cost you something dear. You know what it is? Pride. How many of you have a problem with forgiving because of pride? Raise your hands. If I had 10 hands, I'd raise them all. That's the problem. We have to give up our pride, but is your cost greater than the cross, the cost of God sending his only son to die on a God-forsaken cross in our place? Your cost is nothing compared to the cost of God's only begotten son. And I know also what you may be thinking, Pastor. So-and-so hasn't asked for forgiveness. He hasn't acknowledged his wrong that he's done against me. Are you telling me that I should forgive the person who sinned against me? Is that forgiveness unconditional? Well, no. It's not unconditional. Just as forgiveness is free but not cheap, understand likewise that forgiveness may be without limits, but forgiveness is not without conditions. What are the conditions of repentance? I mean, think about this. Could God have forgiven you without conditions? Of course not. What are some of the conditions? One of those conditions would be repentance. What is repentance? The condition to forgiveness is repentance, which has three components. One is contrition. Do you feel sorry for what you've done against God? Secondly, it's dealing with confession. Have you confessed to God that you're a sinner? That's acknowledging. How many of y'all struggle with acknowledging that we're sinners? And thirdly, it requires a conversion. Are you changed? Are you different? Beloved, if they are the conditions by which God will forgive, isn't it true that the person who sinned against you has to meet the condition of asking, confessing, having contrition, coming to you and asking, please forgive me? Isn't that true? Understand that this is the way that human forgiveness operates as well. As Jesus taught, if your brother has offended you, you who are the offended, who are the wronged, must confront your brother in loving admonition and rebuke. This is Matthew 18. A lot of times we have it the backward way. Someone sins against you and you're going to wait until they come to you. Nope. Brother so-and-so has hurt me and I'm not going to have anything to do with him until he comes to me. No, 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 no. Jesus says if someone has sinned against you, you, the offended, must go to that person and say, hey, you've sinned against me. Lovingly, of course. Beloved, if your brother, of course, doesn't listen, then you need to bring it up to him again and again and again. You see, what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18, forgiveness requires something from both the offender and the offended. What does it require from the offender? It requires first for the offender to repent and confess his sin. Secondly, It requires something out of the offended. You know what it requires? It requires something very difficult. It requires you to forgive. How does the offended forgive? Understand, when you forgive someone, two things you must do. First, forgiveness is a formal declaration that lifts the guilt. Here's what you've got to do. Someone sins against you, it's a serious sin. They come to you and say, I am so sorry. Please forgive me for hurting you and sinning. Now, what's the odds? Most people do this. Oh, it's what? It's okay. Don't do that. Then you haven't forgiven that person. It's not just okay. You're to look at that person and say, I forgive you. That's the one thing. But there's a second component. You, in forgiving, you commit yourself to promise. You know what the promises are in the Bible? There are three. First promise is that you promise never to bring up the matter to that person again. You know, when you meet them again, you always bring it up. I told you so. That's the first thing. The second promise that you give is this. I promise never to bring it up to others. You know, the gossip that takes place. And thirdly, this is a hard one. You promise never to bring it up to yourself ever again. Anybody here ever held a grudge? You know what you're doing? You're breaking your promise. You promise to forgive, but by holding to that grudge, you are sinning likewise against the person who first sinned against you, as well as sinning against God. I wonder why there's so much anxiety and depression and maladies today. In short, the Bible says love keeps no record of what? Of wrong. Now I know what you're thinking. I can read your minds right now. You may be saying, Pastor, are you saying forgive and forget? How can I forget? Well, no. The Bible does not teach forgive and forget. The scripture teaches we are to forgive in order one day to forget. You know, some of the reasons why we don't forget is because we haven't forgiven. But forgiving is the first step toward forgetting. This reminds me of a pastor who was preaching to his congregation one day about the idea of forgiveness. And this one member who taught Sunday school asked his students in Sunday school to write a one-sentence definition of what true forgiveness looked like. He said this. He says that the answer was this. Forgiveness is like meeting someone for the first time. And he asked the young man, he says, what do you mean? He says, well, if you meet someone for the first time, there is nothing he could have done or not have done to make you mad. So forgiveness is like meeting someone for the very first time. Beloved, isn't that how God forgives? Your sins are thrown away as far as the what? East is from the west. And God says, I will remember your what? Sins no more. You know, unlike us, when God sees us here this morning worshiping, he's not saying, that darn Carl. I remember what he did 20 years ago, and it still bothers me today. Praise God. When he looks upon me 20 years ago, what happened 20 years ago? Beloved, that's what forgiveness works toward. Of course, with God, when he forgives, he instantly forgets. Not because he has Alzheimer's, it's because that's the true nature of forgiveness. So this is what it means. We forgive in order to forget. Now, what does forgiveness look like? Let me illustrate this for you. Let me first give you an illustration of what forgiveness should not look like, because this is not forgiveness. I remember some years ago I worked with this guy. He was 30 years older than me. And he was raised at the tail end of the Great Depression. He had hard times growing up. And he had spent 20 or 30 years in prison. The offense was something very small, but like anything else, while in prison, his time just increased. He became an institutional man. When I knew him, he was out of prison for a number of years. And I became born again at this time, and you know, like young born again people, I'm always sharing the gospel. And I would always come to him and says, listen, those TV preachers are fine to look at, but you need to get right with God. You're not born again. You need to be saved. And I would share the gospel. I remember one day, he looked at me and says, Carl, the reason why that I cannot and will not accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, because my mother, many, many years ago, did something to me, and I refuse to forgive her. That struck me. What do you say after that? That made me think. You know, at least this man was honest, more than us. You know, a lot of us think we can hold to our special grudges and hold on to God's forgiveness at the same time. But this man knew. He was a pagan. He was a non-believer. He knew in order to hold on to God, he would have to let go of his grudges. His mother had been dead years ago, but he was nurturing this grudge. And he knew that the only way that his faith would be genuine is if he would let go of his grudge and his hatred for his mother, and he refused to do it. That's a sad way to go, and sad to say, he died without Jesus. He died with anger in his heart. But let me give you an illustration of what forgiveness looks like and how it affects people. Looking to Long Island, Jay Evanson editorialized in the Desert Morning News that, quote, forgiveness has power to change the future. He wrote about a lady by the name of Victoria Ruvolo. Victoria was a 44-year-old collection agency manager. And he wrote about a 19-year-old boy by the name of Ryan Cushing. As the story goes, Mr. Cushing and his friend stole a credit card. They took off on a shopping spree for just no reason. And they stole a 20-pound frozen turkey and proceeded to throw it from their speeding vehicle headlong into the windshield of an automobile driven by Mrs. Victoria Ruvolo. You know what the result was? The victim underwent surgery for 6 hours as metal plates and other pieces of hardware were fitted together to sort of rebuild her face. The prosecutor in Ruvolo's case stated that for crimes such as this, the victims feel no punishment is harsh enough, not even the death penalty. How did Victoria react, who was a Christian? How did she react to what had happened to her? She was primarily concerned, watch, quote, about salvaging the life of this 19-year-old assailant, unquote. She did not seek revenge in any way. She sought justice, but not revenge. She sought information about the young man, how he was raised, and she pled with the judge to give him a plea deal. You know, without that plea deal, this young man would have spent not 6 months and 1 year probation, but he would have spent probably 25 or more years in prison, returning back to society as a middle-aged man with no skills, no prospects, and probably even a worse criminal. According to the editor, Evanson, he says this was only half of the problem, half of the story. The rest of it, what happened this day played out in court in a remarkable way. He says the young man walked very carefully, tentatively, to where the victim was seated in the courtroom. And with tears and in a whisper, he looked at her and says, I'm sorry for what I did. Please forgive me for sinning, for doing what I did to you. And he and Victoria embraced, both weeping, and she forgave him. She stroked his head, patted him on the back, and said, I just want to make sure that you can have the best possible life afterwards. It was reported that hardened prosecutors and even reporters were choking back tears in the courtroom. And the editor concluded with these words, slowly humans seem to be learning to understand the power of forgiveness. The power of forgiveness is a healing agent. It happened to be stronger than any surgery, any counseling, any anger management course, indeed, unquote. Beloved, this is what forgiveness does. So in conclusion, Jesus is teaching us that if we want God to pardon us, when we pray, we must forgive others when they offend us. If our offender has not asked for forgiveness, then the least we can do is to pray for our enemies and to not hold a grudge. The reason some of us walk around with high blood pressure, some of us walk around with anxiety and depression, is because we've got that built-up anger and we're gruff and curt and bitter because we have an unforgiving spirit. And the odds are is this. If we walk around like this, the odds are we have not been forgiven by God. Because, beloved, if you have experienced the forgiveness of God, there is no offense so great that you cannot forgive. This morning, if you have not asked God to forgive you, ask God right now to forgive you, to give you a life of freedom. Freedom! Freedom in forgiving others as well. May our prayers always be, O Father in heaven, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors indeed. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that we will always be debtors to you, a debt that we can never pay ourselves. But we thank you that you, Lord Jesus, took upon that debt and you satisfied it on the cross. And the proof of that satisfaction of that moral debt is vindicated in the resurrection. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for that great forgiveness of forgiving us so that we may experience forgiveness and forgiving others as well. In Jesus we pray. Amen. And amen.